Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and follow along as I read verses 21 through 24. Luke chapter 2, 21 through 24. For those of you who are visiting with us today, I'd like to just explain that we've been involved now for quite a while in a series of consecutive expository studies here in the Gospel of Luke. And we come in this series of messages to this text before us today, these four verses that we read in Luke 2, 21 through 24. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. In these few verses, Luke gives us insight into both the culture and also the family into which the Lord Jesus was born. Here are things mostly foreign to us in 21st century America, and yet they are here for us to read and to contemplate and to hopefully profit from. Leon Morris has observed that Luke's store of information about the baby Jesus is greater than that in any of the other Gospels. He is absolutely correct. It is here and here alone that we read of these events. We don't find any record of these things in Matthew, nor in Mark, and nor do we find them in the Gospel of John. Verses 21 through 24 describe Joseph and Mary involved in two activities centered around the Lord Jesus, namely his circumcision at 8 days of age and his redemption at 6 weeks of age. And it's these two events that are set before us here in these verses, his circumcision and his redemption. The first at 8 days old, the second at 6 weeks old. Well, here, as in chapter 1, the rite of circumcision is linked to the official naming of the child. John the Baptist received his name at 8 days of age, in conjunction with his circumcision. And so it is no surprise to us that, as we already saw that back in chapter 1, so now the naming of Jesus officially takes place on this, the day of his circumcision. Now, I'd like you to follow along then as I just make a few observations on our text today. Observe then in the first place that Jesus was born into a household where husband and wife were present and involved in his rearing. This is certainly a most basic and fundamental observation. And yet, how important are basic and fundamental truths? And you might say, well, Pastor Dykstra, why are you wasting our time this morning by pointing out something so obvious? That the Lord Jesus was reared in a home where both a husband and a wife were present, a father and a mother were present in the home, and both husband and wife were involved in his rearing. Why are you making so basic and fundamental an observation? Well, I'm doing it because of the importance of the basics and the importance of fundamentals. By way of illustration, when a coach has a team that's not winning, one of the things he always does, if he's a wise coach, is to take his team, whatever kind of team it might be, and to emphasize in the following weeks, we're going to focus on what? The fundamentals. And he takes his team, whether it be a basketball team, a baseball team, a soccer team, whatever kind of team, and he says, listen, we're not winning. And we're going to focus now on the fundamentals. I can remember hearing that in college. I can remember when I played soccer in college, of having a coach say those things to our team. We're going to focus on the fundamentals. And so for the next couple of weeks, we focused on the fundamentals of how to dribble, the fundamentals of how to trap, the fundamentals of how to head, the fundamentals of how to shoot with right or left foot. Focus on the fundamentals of passing the ball, and all of these things. This is what a coach does if he's going to win. Now here in Luke portrays the picture of a home where husband and wife are present and involved. And this is something very fundamental, and yet it is something very basic, and yet it is something so vitally important. How long Joseph would live, we know not. That he died before Jesus began his public ministry at age 30 is almost a certainty. And yet during these early years, in which the Lord Jesus was in this home, and where his brothers were in this home, and his sisters were in this home, during these early years, these important years of development, Luke presents us with a home that is made up of a husband and a wife, covenanted together in marriage, and both actively involved in the rearing of the children of that home. This is a very basic thing. When I compare, for instance, two verses, one in Mark and one in Matthew, I find something very significant. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, right after the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, as opposition to him began to grow among the religious leaders of Israel, among the synagogue rulers and among the chief priests and the Pharisees, we read this text in Mark 6 and verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And then in Matthew 13:55, a similar statement is made. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? In one verse, Mark's account, the Lord Jesus is called the carpenter. In Matthew's account, he is referred to as the carpenter's son. What does that imply? That implies that the Lord Jesus grew up in a household where a father, not his human father to be sure, but legally his father, where a father was present and where a father was passing on to this son growing up in this household all the things that a father ought to pass on to a son growing up in the household. The Lord Jesus grew up in a household where he learned the trade that Joseph taught him. And so he was not just the carpenter's son, but as he came to maturity, he too is known as the carpenter. He was one who followed in the footsteps of Joseph. And you may wonder why I turn your attention to something so basic as a home environment consisting of a man and a woman covenanted together in marriage, both cooperating in the rearing of children. I do so because of the danger to society of homes where boys are reared without the benefit of an exemplary masculine influence in their household. It is always a bad thing when boys grow up in a household where there is not a father present. It's always a bad thing when boys grow up in a household where there is not an exemplary masculine presence in the household. It's always a bad thing when children of either sex grow up in a household where there is not a father and a mother present, covenanted together in a marriage relationship, and both actively involved in the rearing of children. It is always a bad thing in society and in that family when these things are not present. One of the most important books that I've read over the past couple of decades has been George Gilder's book entitled Men and Marriage. And Mr. Gilder has some very, very sobering things to say in this book about the society in which we live, the culture in which we live at this time in our nation's history. And even though this was written a few years back, it certainly applies to us today. And it's one of the reasons why I'm just parking for a few minutes on the importance of having this nuclear family. Husband, wife, present, in marriage, both cooperating together in the rearing of the children. Listen to what Mr. Gilder writes. Nowhere in America is the breakdown of monogamy so dire and drastic as in the ghetto. Detailed statistics are not available for the inner city itself, but overall, black totals are heavily influenced by ghetto condition. The black illegitimacy rate is 56.5%, more than five times higher than the white rate. Only 41% of black children under 18 are living with two parents, a level 39 points below the white figure of 80%. The results are predictable. Some half of our violent crimes, murders, robberies, rapes, and other felonies, are perpetrated by and against ghetto residents. In proportion to their numbers, young ghetto males commit seven times more homicides and 30% more suicides than young white males. Perhaps half of our addict population and a similar proportion of our prisoners comes from the ghetto. Although such statistics are not fully reliable, it is not prejudice or paranoia that defines the inner city. In the words of Daniel Patrick Moynihan, as a tangle of pathology, or as the epitome of our domestic problems, the cause is not racial. And he emphasizes this. The cause is not racial. A similar syndrome of familial collapse and social disorder is spreading in Scandinavian welfare states and in the U.S. suburbs. The breakdown of monogamy produces unproductive and disruptive men. The problems of young black boys are typical of all fatherless children. As studies by Harvard sociologist Thomas Pettigrew have shown, fatherless black children of both sexes experience unusual difficulty in differentiating the roles of men and women. Like other fatherless youths, the black boys are less responsible, less able to defer gratification, less interested in achievement, more prone to crime, and even, as other studies have shown, lower in IQ than boys from intact families of either race. He goes on to say the following: the most surprising fact about our ghetto tragedy is the way we doggedly refuse to understand it and the way we endlessly perpetuate it. And of course, he's right. If you want to have a society that is a safe society, you need a society where the families are marked by a husband and wife being together, covenanted together in marriage, and where both of them are actively involved in the rearing of their children. Those are the kinds of families a country should want. Those are the kinds of families a country needs to have if children are to grow up and to be reared well. A number of years ago, a problem developed, and I want to use this as an illustration, a problem developed in Africa, among African elephants, of all things, and young male adolescent elephants were being found guilty of murdering rhinoceros, and I believe hippos as well. And the biologists were wondering, why in the world is this happening? They were finding dead rhinos all over the place, having been gored to death by adolescent teenage male elephants. And they were wondering, what in the world is going on here? This has never happened before. Why are these teenage male elephants killing the rhinos and killing the hippos? Lo and behold, they come to find out that in some of the necessary cropping of the animals because of an overpopulation that was leading to famine in some of these countries, the cropping people, the hunters responsible, were killing too many adult males. And so these teenage male elephants were growing up in households, so to speak, where there wasn't a large adult male. And so the teenage elephants had nobody to teach them what proper male elephant behavior was. There was no bull to slap them back into line if need be. there was no bull around to show them you don't mess with the hippos. And you leave the rhinos alone. You don't just give vent to whatever you want to do. And they found out that the cows were not able to keep the young males in line. And that what was needed was the presence of these mature bulls in the herd in order to keep the young males the way they were supposed to be. Well, brethren, I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter whether it's elephants or it's people. It's the same thing. The most dangerous animal in the world. The most dangerous animal in the world is not a lion. It's not a hippo. It's not a leopard. It's not a brown bear. The most dangerous animal in the world is an adolescent male that doesn't have an appropriate male role model. It's always the case. Always the case. And we ought not to think that the Lord didn't know what he was doing in saying, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. We live in a culture that despises the concept of the nuclear family as something that is archaic, that wants to substitute all sorts of things instead of it, and yet society will never prosper under any other system than a system where marriage is held in honor and father and mother cooperate in the rearing of the children. Anything less always leads to disaster. And so one of the things that we observe then is that the Lord Jesus grew up in a household where there was a husband and a wife married, and where both of them were actively involved in the rearing of that household. What a household it must have been. How I wish that the Gospels provided more information about this. When you read about the Lord Jesus' brothers, for instance, two of whom wrote letters in the New Testament, namely James and Jude. And when you just try to put together all of the different things that the Scriptures allow us to think about, what a household this must have been with these children, these brothers and sisters growing up, probably all of them knowing three languages. You know, and knowing the Scriptures as well as they did, and also learning a trade. What a household this must have been. And what an influence Joseph and Mary must have been on the development of these children. Indeed, if we want our children to be reared well, it requires a husband and wife covenanted together in marriage and cooperating together in the rearing of children. Observe in the second place that Jesus was born into a family that took God's word seriously. He was born into a family that took God's word seriously. We see this, first of all, in Jesus' circumcision and his naming. Joseph and Mary had been told what to name him. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. And now at his circumcision, he is given the name Jesus, which means Savior. J.C. Ryle has written this about the naming of Jesus and the name Jesus. He said, "Very striking and instructive is the selection of this name. The Son of God came down from heaven to be not only the Savior, but the king, the lawgiver, the prophet, the priest, the judge of fallen man. Had he chosen any one of these titles, he would have only chosen that which was his own. But he passed by them all." In other words, he could have been given the name that meant king. Or he could have been given a name that meant judge. Or he could have been given a name that meant teacher. But he was given none of those names, although he could have been given those names. What is the name that he was given in contrast to all of those other names that he could have been given? He was given the name Jesus, which means Savior. "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And brethren, is that not a comforting thought? Every time the name of Jesus passes our lips, it ought to be with the recognition that He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. He is my Savior. It indicates that I can't save myself, that I needed a Savior to come into the world to save me if I'm going to be saved. Any idea of auto-salvation is forever put aside. That man is not justified by the works of the law. That we can't save ourselves by polishing up old Adam. That we can't save ourselves by our good works. That we need somebody to save us. And hence the name Jesus was given to him. When he just as well might have been given the name that meant king or prophet or teacher. Yet his name, his primary name, by which he is known in the scriptures, is Jesus. And then, too, we find Joseph and Mary circumcising him on the eighth day. Now, years ago, I was very taken with a book that I found mentioned by William Hendrickson in his commentary on Luke. I can remember reading it back in the early 1970s. It was a book by a medical doctor, and it was entitled None of These Diseases. And the title of the book was taken from one of the passages in the Pentateuch where the Lord says that I'm going to not put upon you any of the diseases of the Egyptians. That is, if you follow my law, none of these diseases will be yours. And the medical doctor, Christian man, wrote this intriguing book that just emphasized that the Old Testament ceremonial law had so many things in it that had to do with health. And when put into practice, resulted in a people that were healthier people than the nations and the cultures that were around them, healthier than the Egyptians. And one of the things that the author pointed out was that the law of God required that a baby boy be circumcised at 8 days of age. And one of the reasons for that is that the particular substance in our blood only gets to the proper level to allow clotting at that particular time. That if you're going to circumcise a boy before that, he needs some injection to help him along. So here's the Lord Jesus at 8 days of age, the day that was the age at which was specified in the law of Moses for the child to be circumcised. Now, why did the Lord Jesus have to be circumcised? Well, if he was not circumcised, there was no way he would be considered an Israelite. If he was not circumcised, there was no way he was going to get access to the synagogue. There was no way that he was going to be able to teach in a synagogue or preach in a synagogue or go into the temple precincts if he were not circumcised. Here's the Lord Jesus then under the law. And here's his family under the law. Does not Paul tell us in Galatians 4 and verse 4, but in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born what? Born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. And so here's the Lord Jesus being circumcised. He's in a household that takes seriously the Word of God. He's growing up in a household with a father that takes seriously the Word of God, with a mother that takes seriously the Word of God. And on the eighth day, he's circumcised. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 and verses 9 through 14. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so, once again, J.C. Ryle says, let us remember that furthermore that circumcision was absolutely necessary before our Lord could be heard as a teacher in Israel. Without it, he would have had no place in any lawful Jewish assembly and no right to any Jewish ordinance. Without it, he would have been regarded by all Jews as nothing better than an uncircumcised Gentile and an apostate from the faith of the fathers. Now, we must point out that circumcision was never a converting ordinance. If circumcision actually made a true Israelite, then the prophets would never have condemned those Israelites that had been circumcised in the flesh, but not, as the prophet said, in the foreskin of their hearts. Something more was needed than just a physical operation to make a true Israelite. Something more was needed. So circumcision was never a converting ordinance, but it was a necessary ordinance. And the Lord Jesus is now subject to the law of God. He's being reared in a family that's taking God's word seriously. Secondly, we see their obedience to God's word also in Mary's purification. The law of God made it clear that after the birth of a child, due to the blood lost in childbirth, a woman was considered to be ceremonially unclean. And to be restored to ceremonial purity, the law gave specific directives. And basically, for 6 weeks after the birth of a child, a woman was not allowed to come into the temple area. Her husband was not allowed to have normal sexual relations with her during this time. For 6 weeks after the birth of a baby, there was this ceremonial uncleanness, and here was given to the woman just what women need after the birth of a baby, a time to rest, a time to heal. And so for this time, there was this time to rest, a time to heal. Don't we do a similar thing when babies are born into the church? Don't we desire to help the young mothers? We've always done that in my previous church affiliation. A baby gets born, and what do we say to the mothers? We don't want you to cook. We'll bring meals. We want to wait on you. We want to serve you during this particular time. We want you to do what? We want you to enjoy your baby. We want you to rest up and renew your strength. This is what we want you to do. And this was required in the law of God. You can read it yourself in Leviticus 12, 1 through 4, and Leviticus 12, 6 through 8. For 6 weeks then, all a mother did was rest and heal. And the fact that at this purification ceremony, as Mary and Joseph now come to the temple, I haven't figured out why, and nor have any of the commentators instructed me as to why it says, why Luke says, and when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to the temple. But maybe they're just considered as a marital unit, even though Joseph had not been in the need for purification. But nevertheless, here they are, they're coming up, and they're offering the offering that was required under the law of Moses for Mary to be considered ceremonially clean. Now, the interesting thing is that the offering that was brought to the temple at this time, remember, this is 6 weeks after the birth of Jesus, the circumcision and the naming is 8 days. But now Luke skips forward to Jesus being 6 weeks old, and he's brought up to the temple, and for two reasons. One, Mary's purification, and two, Jesus' presentation and redemption, his redemption at the temple. So what's going on here? Well, the law in Leviticus 12 and verse 8 specified that for a woman to be considered ceremonially clean again after all this time, that certain offerings were required. And one of the things that was required, an animal to be slain there at the temple, was a lamb. But not everybody could afford a lamb. And so here, Joseph and Mary bring two pigeons to be slain there at the temple. And that was the offering that was for the poorest of the families. So Jesus was born into a household where husband and wife were present, father and mother present, both cooperating together in the rearing of the children, but was also born into a relatively poor household. I don't believe that they were desperately poor, because they had to come with a redemption price for Jesus' redemption at this time. Joseph also had to pay for things along the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I don't believe that they were desperately poor, but I believe that they were poor, but not desperately so. Brethren, that teaches us that children can be reared well even in poor households. Poverty is no excuse for not rearing children well. The Word of God comes to us in Proverbs and again says things like this: better is a dish of vegetables where there's peace than a house full of feasting with strife. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a man who is rich and yet perverse. The poor can raise children well. The poor can have happy homes. And the Lord Jesus was reared in a home, obviously, that was a home where real marital unity was experienced and happiness reigned in this household. But it was a poor household. We also see their obedience to God's word in Jesus' redemption. And you may wonder, well, what in the world does this mean? Jesus is redemption. He is the Redeemer. How in the world did he need to be redeemed? Well, it goes back centuries to Israel's beginning in the Exodus coming out of Egypt. The story goes back to the death of all the firstborn in the last great plague that came upon the Egyptians. And how were all the firstborn of Israel saved from the destroying angel that killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians? Firstborn animals, firstborn sons, killed them all. That final great act of judgment. How were Israelite children saved? Well, by the blood of the Passover lamb that was slain and put on the doorpost, the lintel of the house. Scriptures tell us, and when the destroying angel saw the blood, he passed by, he passed over. And hence the Passover has come down to us. But the Lord said, all the firstborn belong to me. But then later he accepted one tribe in place of all the firstborn of Israel. And what tribe was that? It was the tribe of Levi. But any firstborn from that point on, in Israel, born into Israel, any firstborn son born into the family had to come to the temple, and a redemption price of 5 shillings had to be paid. And the law of God required this. And that money went to the support of Israel's priests and the support of the temple. It was one of the financial offerings that had to be brought. The book of Numbers in chapter 3 and verses 40 through 51 and the book of Numbers chapter 18 verses 14 and 15 give us the background to this whole practice. So here is Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus up to the temple for Mary's purification ceremony and also for Jesus' presentation and for his redemption. And the couple would pay the money. And here this one born from the tribe of Judah, the redemption price would be paid. Well, brethren, I hope you understand and have some sympathy with me. This is not an easy text to preach from. These are rather mundane things that we're dealing with today. This is a passage of Scripture. When I came to it earlier in the week, I said, how in the world am I going to preach this? This is fairly basic stuff. The circumcision of a son, the purification of a woman who's just given birth to a child, the redemption of a boy born into the nation of Israel. Well, I think the main thing that I want you to see from this text is here is Luke's description of the family into which the Lord Jesus was born. It was not a wealthy family, but it was a good family. It was not a wealthy family, but it was a whole family. With a father and a mother and the two of them working cooperatively together. It was a family that took seriously all of God's word, being obedient to all of its ordinances. And so it's a family that we can look up to. It's a family we can respect. It's a family situation that we can aspire to. For those of us who are married, we have a call here to be faithful in our marriages. For those of us who have been blessed with the presence of children, here is a renewed call for all of us to take seriously the rearing of our children. For husbands to cooperate with wives and wives to cooperate with husbands in the rearing of the children, to depend upon one another in these things. Not for husbands to delegate everything to their wives to do, because that is to fail in their responsibilities. Not for wives to fail to have a husband involved, to recognize the importance of this kind of nuclear family that God has established and that is our responsibility to replicate. May it be so for all of our families. And then finally, here we have a picture in this portion of God's word of the Lord Jesus born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. All through his life, the Lord Jesus was under the law. It was his responsibility to obey the law of God perfectly. And brethren, that is our great hope. That in becoming a Christian, when God forgives you of your sin, as you turn to faith in Christ, you have more than just forgiveness, as blessed as forgiveness is. Justification is a work of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Brethren, that is our hope. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not our righteousness at all. Jesus, thy blood and thy righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. And here we have the picture of the Savior subject to the law, under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, may God bless this word to each of our hearts, shall we pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your holy word and for what it presents to us about our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be those who meditate upon the word of God and grow thereby. We pray that we would not be forgetful hearers of this instruction today, but effectual doers. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.